That's just before I read the Bible, having sung that particular hymn, and Kevin made the comment about experience. That hymn I've known since I was in my early teens when I became a Christian, and having had some experiences of God, I can say that I'm certain that my faith would, if it were dependent on those experiences, have withered a long time ago, and it is a faith that's built upon God's word that is the one that's going to last. So, conscious of that, let's read together from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from people, not from you nor anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit, and the wrath of God has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Trevor. Good morning. Please take up those Bibles again. We're going to go through this great passage together this morning. It's been great to hear from Wasim, and I was just reminded as he was speaking that the situation in Lahore is actually probably pretty close to the situation in Thessalonica back in Paul's days, and so I trust that it will have something to say to him as well as to us in our context here this morning. When we make a big decision in our lives, there's often a sort of moment or two a bit later on where we start to question it. I don't know if you're like that or not. We sort of think, well, you know, was that the right thing to do? I'm not quite sure now. So, you know, when we stick down a deposit on a car or on a house, certain at the time that that's the right thing to do, maybe a few hours later, we're just thinking, was that right? Was that the right call? Or we start a new job, and then a few weeks in, we realize that the job isn't quite what we thought it was going to be. and we wonder whether we made the right call. Or even, you know, you go on honeymoon, you get back, and you think, well, was that the right thing to do? You know, of course I didn't think that when I came back from my honeymoon, but I'm told that some people do. No one here, I'm sure. Human beings are doubters by nature. We're doubters. Even the best decisions we make, we find that we doubt later on. And if you're a Christian here this morning, I wonder if that's been something of your experience in the Christian faith. One of the remarkable things, if you read some of these biographies of Christians throughout history, reading through church history, one of the remarkable things is that pretty much all the great historical characters of our faith at some point write about their experience of doubt. And John Calvin was one such man. John Calvin was a great reformer, 16th, 17th century. He wrote about doubt. He experienced doubt from time to time, and he wrote about it. And for Calvin, doubt was it wasn't something that Christians should fear. Instead, it was something that we should expect and not be surprised by when it creeps into our lives. This is what he said. "Surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that's not tinged by doubt, or any assurance that's not assailed by some anxiety. Here's why. For unbelief is so deeply rooted in our hearts, and we're so inclined to it, that not without hard struggle is each one able to persuade himself of what all he confesses with his mouth, namely that God is faithful." That unbelief is so deeply rooted in our hearts. We're so inclined to it. We doubt. And some of us have been Christians for decades. Some of us have just been Christians for weeks, maybe just from Open Week, just a couple of weeks ago, having made a commitment then, and we doubt. I wonder if that's your experience. And if it is, then this letter to the Thessalonians is going to be really helpful for us this morning. Because it answers the question, you know, if Calvin's right, if doubt is to be expected in the Christian life, what do we need to know? What do we need when we doubt? If you were here last week, you'll have picked up some of this already, what we talked about last time in chapter 1. We've got this great letter from the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian church in Greece today. And he's writing to a church that's pretty much full of new believers. They're really all new converts to Christianity. And in chapter 1, Paul's encouraging these people to be confident, as he is, that they are truly, authentically Christian. So it seems they've been having some doubts about that. And Paul continues that theme here in this second chapter. He writes here to reassure them about some of their concerns and to strengthen their confidence and faith in Christ. See, when we have doubts, as we've just been singing, what we need is that reassurance from the Scriptures concerning the authenticity of the gospel that we've placed our trust in. We need to know that it really is the real thing, the real deal. And Paul here speaks about this authenticity that the Thessalonians can trust, but he talks about it in a couple of different ways in this passage, and we're going to look at both of these in turn. The first is in the first two paragraphs, if you look at the page there, verses 1 to 12. And there he's speaking about the authenticity of the Christian ministers, and particularly their motives. And then in the last part, verses 13 to 16, he speaks about the authentic Christian experience, what it looks like to be a Christian. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the first two paragraphs, first of all, spend most of our time there, and then we'll come to this last paragraph too as well. So chapter 2, verse 1 to 12, these first two paragraphs, the motives of authentic Christian ministers. This first factor, which may have led them to doubt, is really just because they just don't know Paul very well. If you were here last week, I mentioned this briefly. When Paul went on his mission to Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy, they had a kind of Open Week type experience. They were there for just a short period of time. Actually, it was 3 weeks rather than just one. But lots of opportunities within that time to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he mentions it here right at the start of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Acts 17 tells us more about this first visit. What happened was Paul came into town, he preached the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue and to the Gentiles in the marketplace. And then after just a few weeks, the first pastors of this brand new church, Paul and Silas, well, they're driven out of town by people looking to kill them. Now, can you imagine what that would be like? You know, a mob appears in the high street after church. They want to shut us down. And all the elders and the staff, they have to run away in the night and flee to Reigate just to be safe. That's what happened in Thessalonica. But except that there, the church had only been around for a few weeks when that happened. And so everybody within that church, they're a brand new Christian believer. And then suddenly those who have told them the gospel, who are their Bible teachers, have had to run away for their lives. And you can see how people who have been there in that situation, they may be having some doubts. Is that really how it's supposed to be? And now by the time this letter comes around, a couple of years have passed by. They still haven't seen very much of Paul. There's been some communication, we trust, by letters and things like that. But there are plenty of people in the town that they live who hate Paul and hate everything that he stands for. And it would have been easy for these new Christians to just feel like they've been abandoned. They've just been left to their own devices by Paul, and they didn't really care. And maybe some people around were encouraging them to think like that. You know, Paul wasn't very interested in you, was he? Look where he's just disappeared. He's tricked you. He's just fleeced you for what he can get, and then he's run off somewhere else for fresh pickings. That's what's happened. See, in Paul's day, there were plenty of professional public speakers, philosophers, and people like that who would go from town to town and in order to make money off their hearers. So you can see when they're seeing people like that and they're hearing these voices that maybe Paul has done this to them, you can see how easy it would be for these Christians, these new Christians, to think that Paul is a fake and that his message, well, to coin a phrase, his message is fake good news. Paul writes here and he says, look, I want you to be assured. I want you to remember that I'm not a fake, that my motives for coming to you were pure, and that because you can trust the messenger, you can also trust the message. So we see this first motive in verses 3 to 7. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead we were like young children among you. Paul is reminding them of the character of those who brought the gospel to these people, but Paul and Silas. He says, look, we didn't deceive you. Now, you knew exactly what we were about. We were very plain about that. We taught you plainly what the gospel said, and you knew everything that we stood for. Nor did we flatter you in order to persuade you, just saying what you want to hear. And that's kind of pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, they weren't just saying what people wanted to hear. That's why they've got so much abuse. Nor did they make any money off them. Later on, Paul says that they worked hard in order to not get money off these people. Plenty of other people would have been like that, but not Paul, not the other apostles. Nor, and this is Paul's main point here, nor did they come to them preaching the gospel because they wanted to please them or gain praise and glory for themselves. They weren't after making a reputation for themselves. The motive was to please God and to please him alone, that God might be praised and glorified. The first motive of the authentic Christian minister, Paul says, is we're not after pleasing people. We're doing this to please God. We're motivated by him and what we can do to glorify and honor him. Second motive is in the second paragraph in verses 8 to 12. and it's love. Paul speaks here in these verses of his love for the Thessalonians as being like the love of good parents for their children. Now, even today, and you'll hear this from time to time, people still like to have a go at the reputation of the Apostle Paul. They still seem to criticize him. And the other day I heard someone tell me that they liked Jesus, but not Paul, because they thought that Paul was a harsh person. But look at this. He's reminding the Thessalonians of their experience of him. He says, "It's my love for you was like the love of a good mother and a good father." So the second part of verse 7 there. "Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." Paul says, "I wasn't just a teacher of ideas. I came to you because I love you." And the love he showed was like the love of a mum for her baby. Now, most of you know I've got three children, so I've been around one mum in particular when she's had a lot of babies to look after. And when they're very little, she pretty much does everything for them. Feeding, changing, cuddling, you know, when they can't sleep, all of that stuff. Now, that, just so you know, that's not saying that I didn't do anything while they were little. I just want to be clear about that. But that's not the point of this illustration. The illustration is that she loves them with all her being. There's nothing she wouldn't do at literally any hour of the day or night to care for them. And early on, of course, little babies, children, they don't do anything for you, do they? It's all one way. Everything's for them. They just receive. But you do it because you love them so much. You give your whole life for your children, pouring all your energy into caring for them, don't you? Paul says, "That's how I've loved you. That's how I've loved the church in Thessalonica. That's what I've been doing for you." But not just a mother's love. Look down in verses 11 and 12. "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." So whereas the Bible tends to place the responsibility for caring, for nurturing the children onto the mother, it also tends to put the responsibility for the moral upbringing of the children, the teaching of the children, onto the father. And so Paul here says, "I've been like a good dad to you as well, training you, encouraging you into a life that is pleasing to God." Now, dads among us will know that doing this kind of thing, training, encouraging your children, is hard work, because a lot of the time the children don't like it. Why do we do it? A godly dad trains his kids to be godly and live to please Jesus because he loves them and he knows that that is the best thing for them, even if they don't like it. So Paul has proven himself to be an authentic minister of the gospel by how he loves these people, like a loving mum loves her baby, like a father loves his child and trains his child to live like Christ. His motivation is to serve them out of love, isn't it? Not because of what he can get out of them, but because of, well, just because he loves them. So the point of these first 12 verses, these first big two paragraphs here, is that the Thessalonians can trust Paul's message, the message of the gospel, because the messenger's trustworthy. He's not a fake, and therefore his message is not fake news. And so the Thessalonians and us, as we read on, as we read this passage, as we read the rest of the New Testament, both new and long-term believers, we can have confidence when we doubt. We can have confidence in the gospel because of the character of the apostles of Jesus Christ. So this Bible, this New Testament, was written by men like this, they have not fleeced us. They've not given us a fake message. They've not sought after their own glory. They've been faithful to Jesus Christ in proclaiming what he proclaimed to them. And they're like Christ in their character. See, the gospel these people received is the same one that we've received, the gospel according to the scriptures, the one that the apostles wrote. And so Paul has proved his authenticity to them, and he's proved it to us too. It's clear that as he preaches God's word to them to please God and not earn glory for himself, that this gospel is the authentic one. And because he's poured his life out for them in love, we know that he's a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the real deal. Now let's just take a moment though and just think slightly differently about this. Let's look at Paul here and see, do we do what he does as well? Let's see if we match up. Can we look at a moment at ourselves? Why do Christians do what they do? To minister, to serve others. Why do we keep talking about Jesus to people that don't believe in him? Why does a church run at something like Open Week, where there's lots of opportunities to hear about Jesus? Why do we actually put money into our budget, a lot of money, to make something like that happen so that people who can come can hear for free? What's the motivation there? And maybe just think beyond our evangelistic efforts. Why do we put so much effort into serving people? Why on Friday evening do people give up their time to run a children's group like WizKids or a youth group like Friday Club? Why do they do that? Why do retired people give up their time to serve the church here during the week? Why does a smaller local group leader give up time during the week to prepare a Bible study and then open up their home to people? What's the motivation? Well, perhaps there's a challenge here for us. Perhaps maybe our motivations are sometimes mixed or sometimes lacking. Maybe we do need to grow in love of God and love for each other. But the answer, I trust, is that we do all these things for the same reason that Paul does these things. First of all, because we want to please God. We are answerable to him. He's our witness. He sees our lives. We want him to be glorified. But secondly, we do them because we really love people. And we believe that the very best thing for them is to hear about Jesus Christ, turn and trust him, and then start living their lives for him. Now may our motives be pure like Paul's are here. Then we come to this last paragraph, verses 13 to 16. And here Paul changes tack a little bit here. He talks about something slightly different. And what we see here is the model of authentic Christian experience. And that experience is actually suffering hostility. Verse 13 begins like this. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you, who believe. So Paul begins this last section. He's reminding them here that they've warmly received the gospel, just like you'd welcome a long absent friend into your home. They've believed that this was truly God's word, that it's not just human teaching, not just any other book. It's God's word, his word spoken to us, his very voice speaking to us. And they've trusted in that. They've given over their lives as a result. So far, so good. That's a great encouragement to them. But then things start to happen because of this. Because they've said that, well, no, this is God's word spoken to us, and therefore we need to obey it. It's not just a human thing. Because of that, other people have looked on and started to hate what they stand for. To hate them as well as the God who has called them. And this second factor that we bump into here of why these Christians might be starting to doubt in their new faith, the second factor is hostility, the hostility of others. See, Thessalonica, this city, as a whole, is hostile to Christianity and to those who have decided to follow him. And these new believers here, they're suffering for their new faith. And we read about this last week. We saw in chapter 1, verse 9, that they've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that people have noticed that Paul's getting reports about that from the region, the wider region. And last week we thought, well, actually, yeah, some people are attracted to that. They see this change, this transformed life in people, and they turn to Christ themselves. But we also just noted that some people hate this, and they've been persecuting these Christians, verbal and physical abuse, severe suffering in chapter 1, verse 6. Now, Paul here, he returns to this theme, and you can see how, can't you, that some might be doubting if they're on the right track because of the hostility they're facing. Look at how it's described in verse 14. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone. In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. The Thessalonian church is suffering hostility for believing the word about Jesus from within the city that they lived in. It's their own people, their friends, their family, their neighbours. Paul and Silas and Timothy, well, they've suffered badly for being gospel preachers pretty much everywhere they went. We saw that in verse 2 in Philippi and then in Thessalonica and then beyond. The Christians and churches in Judea, in Israel, their own people hated them because they insisted that Jesus was the Messiah as described in the Old Testament scriptures. The prophets before them suffered from their contemporaries when they were killed for holding to the truth that God's word was calling people to repentance. And of course, ultimately, the Savior, Jesus Christ, put to death on a cross by his own people, by those that he was holding out the good news to, holding out the gospel to. Now, just note here that Paul says there's going to be justice for this unfair opposition, that those who oppose the word of God are piling up their sins. And the hammer of God's judgment will fall on those who have persecuted Christ and his people. There's a warning here for those who oppose gospel work. But for us who believe, Paul wants us to be assured that suffering hostility for Christ's sake is not a cause for doubt. Instead, it's an assurance that you are living the authentic Christian experience. And saying this, he's echoing the words of Jesus Christ, who said this himself to his disciples. John 17, verse 14, Jesus says to his disciples there, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. So this is the way of things. This is the authentic Christian experience, suffering hostility. This is what we can expect. And there are some here who became Christian believers in this last year who, when you've told your friends and your family about this, you've suffered grief for it. Perhaps even from people very close to you, from parents or from a husband or from a wife. Someone as close to you as that. Maybe this has even happened recently. You know, you believed the gospel and committed your life to Christ in Open Week just a couple of weeks ago. And the first people that you've told, they think you've lost your marbles. And they've ridiculed you for it. Or maybe that hasn't happened yet, but you're fearful that if you give your life to Christ, that will happen soon. That's very painful to have this kind of response. It really hurts us. It's actually very personal to us. And it can lead us to doubt whether Christianity is the real thing. That's what's been going on for the Thessalonians. That's why Paul writes to encourage them. If that's been your experience, then here is the encouragement. It's the normal, authentic Christian experience to suffer hostility from other people because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in good company. That's what these last verses tell us. It's not a sign that you've got it wrong. It's a sign that you've got it right. It's a hallmark of truly belonging to Jesus Christ, that you're children of God. Why is that encouraging? Because if you belong to him, you can be confident of sharing in his kingdom and his glory, as Paul says there in verse 12. In fact, Paul says this elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, verse 17 to 18. He says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Suffering hostility for faith in Christ, don't let doubt overcome you. Be encouraged, for those who share in his sufferings will also share in his glory. Should we pray together? Lord, we know that we are a doubting people by nature. That's part of what goes on in our hearts. Lord, we thank you that there is certainty in the gospel. Thank you that the word of God that we have here in the scriptures is a true and certain word from you, and that we can trust it because of the people who have written it down, their character, what you have done in them. Lord, we thank you too that you have reassured us of your great love for us. Lord, even as we experience difficult things, we do thank you that you, by your Spirit, reassure us in our hearts that you are our Father, that we belong to you. Lord, we thank you too that we have those who have gone before us, both in the scriptures and then Christians throughout history who have suffered hostility for your sake. Thank you, Lord, that we can be confident that that is a mark that we are truly, authentically Christian people. But Lord, too, we find this hard. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd reassure us when we doubt. Help us to trust you increasingly. Help us to put our faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in you. So, Lord, that we may stand firm when all these things come our way. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.